All right, Reverend Stewart asked me to lead a couple of Bible studies, and he says, pick your own pulpit. So I was able to do that, and I went back into some of my notes that I've taught in some of my own classes at home, and came up with something I thought would be, well, rather of interest, and that would be the creation of man, which we'll talk about tonight. And then next week, the Lord willing, we'll talk about the fall of man and how that affected man's creation, so that we can put two and two together and see how man now became totally depraved in his sin. So what we're going to do tonight then is look at man's unique creation. If you notice on that sheet of paper that I handed out, I have there man's unique creatureliness. Now, in the spell check in my computer, that word creatureliness wasn't found, so they told me that I was misspelling something. And maybe it's a creation of my own, but I use the word because we're not just talking about the unique creation of man, but the fact is that the man is a unique creation, so that his creatureliness is different. He's not an animal, so he's different than any other creature. It's very unique. And when we look at ourselves, we can look at ourselves as very unique in that way. So that's how, that's actually the topic that we're going to talk about tonight then. If you notice from the sheet of paper now, there's two. If you notice, the sheet is split in two. And I talk about two aspects now of man's creation. One of them, the natural light, I'm going to call, or his natural creation. And then the other aspect is being his moral and ethical light, or his moral ethical creation. I call them light. I call them light because in the Canons of Dort, in the third and fourth head, the first article of that head talks about the natural light of man. And it talks about it in connection with fall of man into sin. When man fell into sin, we're told, there remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light. So this whole side here, we're going to talk about that natural light, or that natural creation of man. And then next week, the Lord willing, we'll see how after the fall, there was only glimmerings of that natural light that was left in a man. But I'm going to distinguish that from the moral ethical light, which really is the image of God in man. We're rather unique in this particular position. There are not a whole lot of churches that are in agreement, because most churches like to talk about the image of God in everybody. No, everybody in this world is an image of God, and therefore, you know, we have to respect this person, respect that person. And although I believe that everybody was created in the image of God, nevertheless, I believe in the fall he lost that, and that image had to be restored once again when he was saved. So we're going to take a look at that right now. Genesis 2, verse 7, that's our reference for the first half here. We'll do a little exegesis of Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2 is an amplification of what we learn in Genesis 1. It talks a little bit more in detail about the creation. And in verse 7, we read this about man. And by the way, we could say this about woman as well, right? And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we see there two aspects of this natural creation, this natural light that God gave to man. And number one, he was created from the dust of the ground. He was given an earthly body. And that earthly body was created out of the dirt, just as were all of the animals. they were created out of the dirt as well. We learn of that in Genesis 1, verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. The earth brought forth all of the animals after their kind. So they were created out of the dust of the ground just as well as man. So when we look at the reference of that now in Genesis 7, oh, by the way, if you have any comments or questions, make sure you throw them out there, right? Otherwise, we're going to keep moving along, just like Reverend Stewart does. So, if you look at that first part where it speaks of the dust of the ground, there's a specific reference to the fact that God created man in a similar way to the animals. He made you and me a creature of the earth. We need this air to breathe just as well as all of the other animals. We need to eat the food that this present creation provides for us. So there is a physical aspect to our creation that's all a part of this natural light or this natural creation that God now created man in. He depends on this creation just as well as any other creature of God's hand. And in that way, he's similar, isn't he, to all of the creatures. And very similar even to particular animals. That's why man himself classifies you and me among the mammals, monkeys, apes. Evolution loves that one, don't they? We developed out of the monkey and out of the ape and so on. Well, there are similarities. There's no doubt about it. There are similarities. Skeletal structures, we breathe the air, we're warm-blooded animals and so on. I'm sorry, we're not animals. We're warm-blooded just like the animals and so on. So in a very real way, when God created man, he created man of the earth early. We are dependent on this creation. But there was another aspect to this unique creation now of man that sets him apart from any animal. And that is, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, we well know, but I have to tell my little kids in catechism class, that God didn't stoop down and make a mud pie out of man and then breathe into that mud pie and man stood up and became a living soul. That's not what the Bible means by that at all. What it means is, although we were created out of the dust of the ground, we were created uniquely because God gave us a soul. So our creation is different than any animal. The soul in a man. I don't know if any of you have the book by Herman Bovink now that the RFPA put out. I think it's Biblical Psychology is the name of it. Good book. I think the guy is right on. Otherwise, the RFPA wouldn't have published him, right? So, good book. Read it sometime. It's pretty detailed, but it gives you some psychology, right? Biblical psychology, not your crazy therapeutic psychology that you see all over in the world today. Biblical psychology, psuche, psychology, the study of the soul, that's what psychology is. Biblical, and that is, what is the soul? What is the soul in man? Now, if you notice here, number two, I have the soul, and then behind it, in parentheses, spirit, which we're going to come back to under the notes at the bottom there. But man was created a soul. God breathed into him this breath of life, and he became a soul. And that there are two aspects to that soul of man. Number one, God created man with a mind. Let's see. Job 32:8. We'll look at a few passages that show that to us. Even though the soul in Job 32, verse 8, is called a spirit there, nevertheless it refers to man's soul. But there is a spirit in man, there is a soul in man, and the inspiration that could read literally in the breath of the Almighty giveth them understanding. In other words, that soul is something in man that gives him understanding. That's our mind. There's all kinds of words. The mind is the intellect. It's understanding. Wisdom is found in the mind, in our intellect. It's the capability of man to deduce. So that I'm given this particular ability by God to memorize things. And then once having memorized things, to recall those things. And then put those things together in a very logical way and deduce from those things certain reasonings in my life. I have thoughts. I think. I'm a rational being. That's the creation of the soul. That's one aspect of the soul. And that's something that no animal has. I know a horse can maybe stop its hoof 3 times when you tell him what's 1 plus 2. Or a dog will slide me when he's got food or talked about food and so on. But those are instincts that are found in animals. No animal would be able to find the square root of anything. I mean, I hardly am able to do that, right? So no man can put something, or no animal, I'm sorry, can put something like this together and then teach. That's because man is a unique being, set aside from any animal. So that evolutionist is full of baloney if he likes to say that man is just another animal that's developed out of a lower form of life. Not true. This isn't something that happened naturally to a man. This is something that God increated within us as men and women. Secondly, and even though I didn't highlight that, man was created with a will, so a mind, and then there's another aspect to his soul, and that is will. He's a volitional creature, rational and volitional creature. Man has certain desires, doesn't he? He has certain wants. And those wants and those desires motivates a lot of things that a man will do. In fact, when you put that will together with the mind, and I have this desire to travel from the U.S. to Northern Ireland to be with the saints here, that's a desire, that's a want. Well, I have to put my mind to work now, and I have to have my wife get tickets. And all the rest, right? So that I can get over here and be among you. I have to rent a car and all that. So that will kind of motivates a person. And when that will motivates a person, then that mind actually fulfills what that will desires. That's not found in an animal, once again. Even though it may seem that way because of instinct in an animal does not have the will that you and I have as human beings. There is also, and some of this can be debated, I think, at this point. I think Bob Inc. might even say this. I'm not even sure. I read him a long, 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 long time ago. That feelings are a part of man's will. And quite obviously, we would insist that feelings may not dictate to a person what he's going to do. Because our feelings flip-flop. I can feel one way one day, and I can feel exactly the opposite way on another day. My feelings are not stable. My thinking is. But feelings come out of the will. And then also, if that's true, emotions come out of that too, our emotions. But if you want to argue that, that's fine. Or argue against it, that's fine, I guess, at this point. But so it's said, anyway. The two aspects of man's natural creation is that he has a mind and that he has a will. Now, given that particular creation of a man, we have a spiritual side to our natures. You know, man likes to say, well, I'm the spiritual being, and, you know, I'm going to go meditate because I'm the spiritual being. And so, well, he's really right. Fallen man is a spiritual being. You and I are spiritual beings because of the soul that we have within us. And that's why the Bible oftentimes will speak of the soul as the spirit. Now, there's those people who like to say there's a dichotomy in man, or a trichotomy in man, that man has three different faculties, that he has a mind, a will, and a spirit. There's a particular passage, I think, in Ecclesiastes that may speak of that. But usually in the Bible, the soul and the spirit are the same thing, okay? I have a few passages there that would compare that spirit to the soul. For example, in Ecclesiastes, verse 7, it makes this distinction between the body and the soul, but it calls the soul a spirit there. Then shall the dust return to the earth when we die, the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now we usually don't say our spirit goes unto God in heaven. We always say our soul. When we die, separation between the body and the soul. Spirit, or the body goes into the grave. The soul ascends into heaven. And we rightfully can say that, because if we were to compare now that passage with Revelation 6, verse 9, it speaks of the souls there of God's people in heaven. Revelation 6, verse 9. Entirely different context, of course. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Here you have these souls that are in heaven under the altar of God, so that when Solomon speaks of the spirit being taken to God, he's really speaking of the soul being taken to God too. That spirit, that the soul is a spirit, points something out to you and to me about our soul. It describes our soul. And that's kind of what I was talking about a little earlier too, and I said, look, we're spiritual beings. We are. Even fallen man is a spiritual being. That's in light of our natural creation. So here's some proof for that. He knows there's a God that has to be served. All men do. Whether they're believers or whether they're unbelievers, man knows that there is a God who must be served. Romans 1:19 speaks of that. For that which may be known of God is manifest in man. That is, in his very creation, man was made by God to know there is a God. We're not talking about the image here yet. We're talking about simply from a natural point of view. Whether a man is saved, whether a man is unsaved, he knows there is a God. And I realize the atheists out there want to deny the fact that there is a God. They're fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're fools. And they're really just fooling themselves too, because they have a God that they serve. That's man. An atheist serves himself. So he knows there's a God, but the God he worships is not the God. He worships himself as a God. So man knows. Man knows there is a God. Then secondly, he knows there's a right and wrong too. Man, fallen man even, has a conscience. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. Romans 2, passage that's oftentimes overlooked. Verses 14 and 15, Romans 2. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature, there we see it, by nature, the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So there you have it. They don't have the law written on their hearts like you and I do. When we were saved, of course, God wrote on the fleshy tables of our heart his commandments so that we desire to walk in his commandments. But Paul says they have the works of the law in their heart. They have the works of the law in them. They know right and wrong. And their conscience either accuses them or excuses them of doing right and wrong. Why? Well, because man was created that way. He was created by God. So he knows the difference between a right and a wrong. And then he knows there's a life after death too. And once again, I realize that there are so many in our modern society that want to say, when you die, it's the end of all things. That's it. Well, man knows better. And even your pagan religions, and maybe you can name more of them than what I can, have some kind of a heaven, right? Muslims have their paradise with their virgins up there. The Hindus and so on have their nirvana and so on that they're seeking. There's always this better life that is to come, right? So man knows by virtue of his very creation that there's another realm, a spiritual realm, other than this earthly material realm that he's a part of. All a part of that natural creation of man. Now, that needs some emphasis because, of course, when we talk about the fall of man into sin, we're going to talk about the fact that he still retains all of this. Because this is a part of those natural glimmerings that were still left in man after the fall. And there's only glimmerings of that natural light or that natural creation, but even after the fall, they're still there. Whereas we're going to say the image no longer was there, right? So, before we get to the other side of the page, anything, any thought, I can't have been that thorough to where you can't. Everybody looks down. Don't look up. Go ahead, Beth.
Well, I was just thinking, you talk about man, you know, wicked man, they like to say there's no afterlife and all, yet they don't want to die.
Mm-hmm.
They like to claim there's nothing after this life, they're just going to disappear, but they'll do anything to keep themselves alive. They don't really want to die either.
No, that's a good point.
It's just a point of that they know there is some, you know,
mm-hmm.
they don't. They'll do anything to keep themselves alive.
Besides not only knowing that there's life hereafter, but they're going to meet a God, and that God is going to judge. Yeah, that's true of a lot. Although you do have some people that are pretty desperate out there who will commit suicide thinking, can't be any worse than this life. Find out differently after they die. Yeah, very good.
They also know that there's a God because they swear using those words that there is a God. They know that, or they wouldn't use it.
Are you talking about swearing an oath, or they use God's name in vain?
Yes.
Okay. Every other sentence, it seems, upon the lips of an ungodly man and woman in this world is, oh my, right? Everybody does that. And it makes me cringe a little bit, and you almost feel like going up to that person and say, oh, God is your God too? You know, oh my God? You must be your God too, huh? Right.
I think another evidence of man's belief in God, but it doesn't. And he knows there's an afterlife, but he must make sure that nothing bad happens to his body in the afterlife. So they believe in cremation. And they think whoever's up there isn't going to do anything to this body, this body's already destroyed.
Another very good point. I think cremation has actually come as a result of unbelief. I don't want God to do anything with my body, so I'm going to have it burned at the end of my life.
You mentioned all these things that we are deducing that natural man still has after the fall, and most of these are the things that other churches would say, these are the image of God.
Exactly.
Why? Why do they want us to hold on to that? Why do they believe that this is the image of God instead of what we believe to be the image of God?
I think a lot of it goes along with their theology. You know, for example, if man still retains the image of God, he still has some ability in him to reach out to God and accept God, right?
Yes.
And I think it goes along with Arminian theology, but you find it a lot in even Reformed and Presbyterian churches where the image of God is broader than what we look at it. And I think oftentimes it goes along like with the free offer of the gospel too. You know, if that gospel is being offered to men, well, if they still retain the image of God, they still are able to accept that offer somehow, right? You hear this quite often. You read of it quite often in a lot of the writings, even of Reformed men, where they'll do that. In the past, there was a distinction made, and they spoke of the image in the broader sense, which included this and this, because after all, God is a God of intellect and a God of a will. God has a will. So aren't we in the image of God in that way too? So they'll talk about that in a broader sense of the word, and then the images, we're going to look at it in the narrower sense. So you have a narrower and a broader sense. I can go along with that. But the theology of today includes it all. It may have started that way, and I think it's a stepping stone to that. And I believe that we have to be really, really clear on this distinction. Otherwise, it's pretty easy to fall into error when you talk about the image of God in a broader sense. I think we're going to find when we're finished with the next part, that there was a reason that God created man with a mind and a will. And we'll get to that a little later on. Otherwise, I'm going to steal my own thunder here. So go ahead.
So I'd like to go to the feelings. Okay. Right now, a lot of our emotions and everything, we should be based on knowledge, especially when we're talking about church things, and it has to be based on what the scripture says, not our feelings, because you said our feelings change. Why did he give us so many feelings? Some people don't have that many feelings. They're just like, poop, poop, done. Other people laugh a lot, cry a lot. Is it just to express a different personality? I think when it comes to the work of the church, we have to dismiss our feelings and go on knowledge.
We do that because faith is knowledge. Faith is not feelings. Faith is knowledge and confidence. Those are the two aspects of believing, right? And when we follow after God in faith, then it's this that's going to direct us, right? The Word of God, and it takes knowledge. You know, I can't feel the Word of God. It takes intellect, it takes knowledge. And this is going to be my guide in life, and that's why faith looks to the Word of God too. The Lord gave us feelings because, well, He's a God of that. Unless you want to say that love is not a feeling, but strictly knowledge. I realize the word for love, agapao, is a reasoned love. There's no doubt about that, but there's a little bit of feeling into love, isn't there? And mercy. When we're merciful towards somebody, we feel for them, we pity them, and so on. And as long as that those feelings are directed by the Word of God and their knowledge, then they're all right, too. I mean, we have to be compassionate people.
But some churches are based on feelings.
Not just churches, the world today. Mm-hmm. Love is strictly a feeling, according to the world today. Not only a feeling, but love is erotic, an erotic feeling. It's become filthy today, and it's not guided by our knowledge anymore. True love always is. There's two different words for that kind of love. There's the agapao, which is the well-reasoned, solid love of the scriptures, and there's eros, erotic eros. That's another Greek word for love. That's what it's become today in our world, right?
I think the greatest form of love is that a man lay down his life for his friend, and that's not really a feeling, it's a duty.
That's right. Yeah.
If you want to call it a feeling.
Right.
But I think that it's really according to knowledge that you make a conscious decision, I am going to do this because I need to do this.
Yeah. I'm reading a book right now, it's called God and the Whirlwind. And he talks about that. He says, when we look at love, he's talking about a holy dash love. When we look at love, he says, we look at it from a purely human point of view. But that's not how God has revealed his love to us. He revealed his love by sending his only begotten Son into this world to die for us. And he revealed his love, or Christ revealed his love, by taking on that calling to die for us on the cross. And that's beyond feeling. It's a determination. Yeah? Anyway, good stuff. We definitely have to look at man from that perspective before we take a look at man from his moral, ethical light. And I distinguish that from the natural light, the glimmerings of natural light that's talked about in the canons of Dort as well. The image of God we find now in Genesis 1. So here we got two commentaries for us on how God created man and woman. And although, by the way, woman was created later, she was created on the sixth day, along with man. Male and female created he them on the sixth day, right? And we cannot exclude the woman's unique creation right along with that of the man's, even though she goes on feelings a whole lot more than what we do. I'm just kidding.
It's true.
All right, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, and we won't talk about the reference here to the Trinity, which is found there, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We're looking at the image there. We're going to make man in our image. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Image. We were created to look like God. That's what that very simply means. When I look in a mirror, I see an image of myself. We were created in such a way that from a moral, ethical point of view, we look like God. And we're going to look at the attributes here that are listed that man was created in that are really God's attributes that man now reflects in his creation. In other words, from a moral and an ethical point of view, we were created in such a way that we were perfect. It was perfect. And he was perfect because of the three attributes that were a part of his creation as in God's image. By the way, canons 3 and 4, once again, in the first article of that, reads this way: man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge, number one, of his creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, righteous. That was number two. And all his affections were pure, and the whole man was holy. There's the third one, holiness. So the canons of Dort make reference to that original creation of man as well in the first article of third and fourth heads. We have to prove, of course, what is that image. You want to say, okay, man was created in the image of God with a mind and a will, but the Bible really doesn't speak of the mind and the will as being a part of the image. It speaks of three distinct virtues that characterized man in the beginning, and those are given to us in a couple of different passages in the New Testament. Number one, Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 9. 3, verses 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So when the canons refer to the fact that man was created in the image of God with a true and living knowledge, it bases it upon that particular verse. Now, obviously, this is looking at the child of God, the believer, who is saved in Jesus Christ. You have been renewed in that knowledge, which means that he lost it too. So we'll take a look at this passage next week, the Lord willing, too. But knowledge. Now, we have to be careful here, because in the natural creation of man, man was created with a mind. He was created with the ability to know. He was created with the ability to reason and to recall and to memorize and all these things. Well, now we're talking about knowledge once again. We ought not to bypass the fact that when man was created in the image of God and with this moral ethical light and this natural light, it wasn't as if, first of all, God created man with this natural light, and then once he was finished with that, mechanically he moved along, and now he created man with this ethical light. This is one creation, right? So when he created man from a natural point of view, he also created him from this ethical, moral point of view as well. And that's one creation. So his understanding then, his ability to memorize, which was a natural thing, was activated by that true knowledge. He had this ability in his mind and so on to know God, and know God in such a way that he didn't just know about God. Natural man can know all about God. We can sit in church, people can know all about God. But Adam and Eve had this virtue by which they knew God with a true and a living knowledge. A knowledge by which they could behold that God and see him as their creator, the one whom they loved, the one whom they adored, the God whom they feared, and the God that they desired to serve as well. This was the type of knowledge that God imparted also to Adam and Eve when he created them. And that, of course, has a whole lot to do with the mind, no doubt about that. We can't separate the two. But this was the ethical side of that thinking and of even that willing. So that in the first place. Secondly, man was created righteous. Now we can look at Ephesians 4. verses 22 through 24. Here, by the way, is kind of a parallel passage to that one in Colossians 3. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, and that's the one that Paul was referring to in Colossians as well, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created, there you have it, his creation, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And there we have listed for us the other two virtues, his righteousness and his holiness, true holiness. So when the canons of Dort describe it, he says, man was created with a heart and a will that were upright. Upright. Righteous. Adam and Eve were created in such a way that they willingly walked in the way of God's commandments. They were righteous. In other words, when God told them yes, they did it. And when God told them no, they didn't do it. Until, of course, the temptation came along. But that righteousness that in which man was created came to manifestation in their lives also in paradise. Let man have dominion of the earth. There was a command, the cultural mandate. You must care for my earth. You must discover the laws of nature and must use those natures to develop this present creation in the service of my name. And Adam and Eve did that while they were in paradise. For how long? We don't know. But they were created with that ability to do that, to listen to God's commandment, right? God put all those trees in the garden. He said to them, positively, eat them all. And especially eat of that tree of life that I put in the center of the garden. And they had to obey God. And they did. And then God gave them a negative commandment. You may not eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. You may not. That was a command. And they obeyed that command. Until which time the temptation came, of course. And then that was the one command that they disobeyed. I always like to emphasize at this point, too, that Adam and Eve in their righteousness had to obey God in the same way that we are called to do it today. By saying yes to that which is right and good, and by saying no to sin. The question was always asked, did Adam and Eve know that what sin was, what disobedience to God was prior to the fall? Yes, they did. It was there, tree of knowledge, good and evil. Do not eat of that tree. If you do, you'll die. You may not do it. So they knew what was right, and they knew what was wrong. And in righteousness now, they were able to serve God in a very obedient way. That was the second one. Holiness. That's the third one. That's mentioned in that same passage that we read there, that God created them in righteousness and true holiness. And that's why we say, too, that these three virtues made up the image of God in man. Because the Bible teaches us that, right? Those two passages point that out rather clearly. All of man's affections, according to the canons now, all of man's affections were pure and the whole man holy. Not only did Adam and Eve walk in the way of God's commandments, but they were wholly dedicated and consecrated to serving their Creator. And that's what holiness is. I know a lot of times when we look at holiness, we look at no sin, perfection, goodness, so on. And that's okay. It's not wrong. But holiness actually means to be separated unto, or to be dedicated to, or consecrated for. And that's what Adam and Eve were in paradise. They were totally dedicated serving God. And that's why they could walk in perfection, too, in paradise with God, too. This, coupled together with this, made up man's unique creation. No animal no animal had this creation. We, according to scientists, and we can kind of go along with that a little bit, we're classified among mammals and so on, but really there's no other creature like man and woman. Anybody on that? And then we're going to get to this last part yet, too. Brian?
I'm thinking that whenever man lost knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, therefore destroying the image of God in himself, he no longer looked like God after that, but he looked like something else.
Satan.
Whenever that's renewed in us, it had. Would you equate those three things with regeneration, the washing away of sin, and the bestowal of grace?
Mm-hmm. We became, we were given once again the gift of true knowledge, faith, right? Knowledge. We were made righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's righteousness that is restored to us once again, and a desire to walk righteously before God. And then holiness too, and that all came with our regeneration. Sanctification, justification, so on. It all fits. It's like a perfect puzzle, you know. Yeah. All fits. All right. Let's get to the last part of it. Why was man created this way? I think this is an important question. Why was man created with a mind and a will? Why was man created with perfection, the image of God? Because this was the only way that God would keep covenant with man. God in himself is a covenant God. He has fellowship between the three persons of the Trinity within his triune being. And it's that fellowship that God from eternity planned, chose to share with man outside of himself. That in itself is quite an act of God's grace and condescension, that he would actually choose to say, to create a particular creature with whom he could share in fellowship. Wow. Wow, what a privilege. But God had to create Adam with a mind and a will because God is a mind and a will. You can't have fellowship with a tree. You can't have fellowship with a rock. You can't have fellowship with an animal because they don't have a mind and a will. God does. In order for him to share fellowship with a creature outside of himself, he had to create him with a mind and a will. So that was an important aspect of man's creation, obviously. But if man had a mind and a will and didn't have the image of God, God wouldn't share fellowship with him either. That's why when man fell, the whole human race was cut off from God's covenant and from his fellowship with man. As long as man was endowed by his creator there with that image, and he walked in knowledge and righteousness and holiness before God, God would share in fellowship with him because God's a God of knowledge and holiness and righteousness. So both of these aspects were absolutely necessary for God to establish his covenant with man. Now, that is what I was referring to just a little bit earlier. The covenant that God established in the beginning was not something that took place after man was created. In other words, God didn't sit down with Adam and Eve after they were created and say to Adam and Eve, okay, now we're going to enter into covenant with each other so that you've got the party of man and you've got the party of God, and the two of them kind of sat down at the negotiating table, and God said, listen now, if you eat of the tree of life and refuse to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then I'll be your God and you'll be my people. He didn't do that. The Bible doesn't teach us of that either. But the Bible does teach us that when God created man, by virtue of his very creation, he was created in fellowship with God. Adam and Eve were created to have fellowship with God. So when we speak of that covenant before the fall of man. We speak of the covenant as a covenant of creation, not the covenant of works. Covenant that was intrinsic in man's very creation, fellowship that God had with him.